Would you open to 1 John? And we're going to look at the first four verses of 1 John. So I'll read them out loud, and you can just follow along. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So before we dive into that text in particular, I just kind of want to remind us of something that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you'll probably recognize it. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, then its only use is to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. It's worthless at that point. And then he says, you are the light of the world. And a city on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then hides it under a bowl or a basket. They put it on a stand and it lights the whole room. So essentially, what's the purpose of being a light if you're going to hide it? So you're the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. And I just kind of want to I want us all just to kind of reflect on that for a little bit before we dive into 1 John, because I think it'll be relevant to what we're going to talk about. These are two metaphors that Jesus gives to his church, and he gives them to his church as identity pieces. He gives them to his church as the church's identity. And you notice how it's not a conditional identity? He doesn't say if you do this and that, and if you don't do that and this, then I'll call you the salt of the earth, and then you get to be the light of the world. He just says, no, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And this is really interesting, particularly because one of these metaphors is actually used of Jesus himself, is it not? Jesus is the light of the world, right? We know that. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to his disciples, and ultimately he would say to his church, you get to be the light of the world now. So this is actually quite an honor, and this is quite a privilege. And I actually see a lot of gospel order in this passage, in Jesus saying, you're the salt and you're the light of the world. There's a gospel order there. He doesn't say, if you do these things, you get to be the light of the world. He just says, you are the light of the world. And in the gospel, right, it's not if we do these things, then we get to be sons and daughters of the Father. It's no, because Jesus has done these things for you, you are sons and daughters of the Father. So then that should change everything about the way you live. So your identity comes, your being comes before your doing. And that's true in this text where Jesus says, you are the light of the world. This is really interesting because I think we have a problem just in everyday life with delegation. There are things, I would argue, there are things that everyone in this room, right, there are things in your life that you wouldn't let others do for you if they paid you to work for you, right? Imagine like the CEO of like a $1 billion organization handing you the keys to his office and just letting you run the show. It's not going to happen. I was in the kitchen several weeks ago, and I found myself in a pretty funny conversation with my wife, where I was trying to instruct her on how to properly grind the coffee beans. Right? It's funny. I can't even trust my own wife to make the coffee, and Jesus, the Lord of the universe, is entrusting me with his mission to save the world, right? There's kind of a, it's not quite balanced out there. And so this, to me, is a big deal when Jesus says, you are the light of the world, and that's my identity, and I'm giving it to you. You are the light of the world. So the question is really simple. The question is not if you're the light of the world. The question is, are the lights on? That's what the question is, right? The question is, are you flavorful salt or bland salt? The question is, are you an illuminating light or a dull light? That's the question. So, with that in mind, 1 John. We're going to talk about four things from the first four verses of 1 John. our text this morning. We're going to talk about, first, what we know. Second, we're going to talk about who we know. Third, we're going to talk about who needs to know. Fourth, we're going to talk about how. Very simple. What we know, who needs to know, and how. So, what we know from this text. The first thing under what we know is that Jesus is everything. That's the first point. Very simple takeaway. Jesus is everything. If you were to get a letter in the mail that has no return address, that has no identification from the sender, and no signature at the bottom, nothing, that'd be very strange. You would think you were getting a letter from a psychopath, probably, right? And yet, this is exactly how John writes his letter. It's really weird. Who wrote the book of 1 John? And no fair use in the title. You can't use the title. Who wrote the book of 1 John? All you can use is the text of 1 John. Who wrote it? He never identifies himself. Isn't that kind of odd? This is a letter. This is a New Testament epistle, and he never identifies himself. Paul does the exact opposite. He starts with these grandiose introductions. You know, I'm Paul, the apostle of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and I'm writing to such and such people in such and such place. I mean, he's very specific. He writes letters like letters. John is writing a letter, but it doesn't appear to be a letter at all. So what's going on here? I don't think that John just forgot to introduce himself. I think he's making a point. And I think the point he's making is that it's as if he's saying, I'm not interested in introducing myself. I'm interested in introducing a person, and I'm not him. I'm not interested in introducing my own personality. I want to get my audience focused onto another person, and I'm not him. He's obsessed with talking about someone who was from the beginning, right? That which we have heard from the beginning. This sounds a lot like the intro to his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. It sounds like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So he's immediately directing our attention off of anything earthly, so to speak, off of himself. He doesn't even acknowledge his audience, right? He doesn't even say, I'm writing to, you know, Joe Smith over here. He just immediately launches us into focusing on, ultimately, the Word of Life, the eternal Word of Life. And so, if John is primarily interested with captivating his audience with the eternal Word who is with the Father, who is Jesus Christ, then the takeaway for us, I believe, is very simple. Jesus is everything. Jesus is the foundation for the church's entire worldview. Jesus is the lens through which we view all of reality. It's not unlike what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1. He writes that that all things were made through Christ and for Christ. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Right? This is the bedrock foundation for the church's identity, her worldview, her perspective on all reality. Simply put, Jesus is everything. That's the point that John's trying to make. That which we have heard from the beginning, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've touched with our hands, concerning the Word of Life, who is with the Father in the beginning. He's obsessed with the Word of Life. So Jesus is everything. The second thing we know, under what we know, the second thing is that Jesus came down. So Jesus is everything, and Jesus came down. And this changes everything. Right? The fact that Jesus came down changes everything. And so John is very emphatic here with this sensory language, right? That which we have heard, that which we have seen, that which we have touched, that which we have heard, that which we have seen, that which we have touched, we proclaim to you. That which we have heard, that which we have seen. I mean, he repeats it over and over again. He's emphatic about this tangible experience, this tangible encounter with Jesus. And so, really, it's the incarnation that he's talking about. It's the reality that Jesus came down in the flesh. And he goes so far, later in this letter, and then also in 2 John, he goes so far as to uphold the doctrine of the incarnation. I find this very interesting. He upholds the doctrine of the incarnation as the test for determining whether a person has the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Antichrist. It's very interesting. If you look in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." And then in 2 John, verse 7, he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist." Isn't that interesting? That might be shocking for some of you, right? Like whether or not you believe that Jesus came, that God became a man, determines whether or not you have God's Spirit or the Spirit of the Antichrist. That's a bold statement. So for John, the incarnation is everything. The fact that God came down is absolutely everything. And let's look at it this way. This is where it kind of gets practical. This is how we look at it, right? Every person on the planet, it spends their entire existence trying to validate their own existence, right? Every person who's ever lived is looking for some kind of salvation or put another way, a validation of their own existence, right? We're always trying to validate why we're here, right? Who we are and why we're here. So every other ideology, right, religious or secular, every other ideology, philosophy, worldview, has somewhere at its core this idea that you validate your own existence, you work out a salvation for yourself based on what you can do and based on what you can accomplish and based on how high up the ladder you can climb. So it's all on you to validate your own existence. In Christianity, God comes down to us and validates our existence in Him, not because we've earned it, but simply because He loves us. You see that? So the fact that God came down is absolutely essential to everything, and it changes everything. You can spend your whole life trying to validate your own existence, or you can have your existence validated by God Himself, with the reality that God came down to you. You don't get up to God. God comes down to get to you. So the incarnation changes everything, right? We prove this every day, right? The satisfaction of accomplishing tasks, there's nothing like it. Whether it's mowing your lawn, right, or doing the dishes in the kitchen, something that simple, right, when you finish, you know, mowing the lawn or whatever, you can come in, and isn't there a feeling when you sit on the couch with a glass of water, my whole day was not in fact a waste, right? I did something today. I'm worth something because I did something, right? We prove this every day in that just simple satisfaction that comes with accomplishing things. So that Jesus came down to get to us, that God comes down to bring us up to Him, is absolutely essential to everything. So Jesus is everything, and Jesus came down. So who we know. So that's what we know. Who we know. And the first thing under who we know is that we know life Himself. John describes Jesus in this text as the life, and we know Jesus Himself claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus doesn't come to show us the way to life. He comes to give us life in Himself. So we know life Himself, right? And how we work this out practically, I think it's very simple. If you follow Jesus for anything other than the fact that you get Jesus, you have to question whether or not you're actually following Jesus, right? Jesus is not your ticket into heaven. He's the one who makes heaven worth it because He's going to be there, right? It's not, we don't follow Jesus just to escape hell or we don't follow Jesus because what He can do for us. We follow Jesus simply because we get Jesus. So Jesus is the life. And that's who we know. We know life himself. The second thing we know is we know love himself. And in this text, you will notice that there's a Trinitarian reality that John zeroes in on. He says, "We are writing these things so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And he refers to the eternal life, Jesus, the eternal life, who was with the Father, right, from the beginning and made manifest to us. So there's this reality in John's thinking here that centers around a relationship that has always been, right? It's the relationship between the Father and the Son in the perfect spirit of love, who have always existed. God has always existed. We believe in one God, and we believe that this one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the Trinity, right? This is the doctrine of the Trinity that we believe in. And this reality is essential to understanding our relationship to God, right? We know love himself. That God exists in community means that love existed before you or I got here, right? Before God spoke the heavens and the earth into existence, before he made you and me, he was in perfect community, in perfect love, by himself from eternity past. And it has always been that way, it is that way, and it will always be that way. So if you look at this, you know, at the opposite side, you know, from the negative side here, if you have a God who doesn't exist in Trinity, who just exists in isolation, then love won't be possible until he creates someone, right? And it'll be a cheap love, because the love will be entirely conditional upon the existence of the created being. Do you see that? With God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, love is dependent not on us, but on God, because it already exists in God. This is why John is able to write later in the letter his famous phrase, "God is love," right? So, we know life himself in that Jesus didn't come to simply show us the way to life. He came to give us life in himself. And we know love himself in the reality that when we enter into faith in Christ and believe the gospel and experience salvation, we are entering into a love relationship that has always existed. We're entering into the relationship that is between the Father and the Son and the Spirit that has existed from eternity past and will always exist. We are being invited into the fellowship of God's community. And that's amazing. We get a seat at the table with God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's incredible. So we know life himself, and we know love himself. And these two things are important for us, I think, to realize. And the fact that Jesus is everything, and the fact that Jesus came down, and the fact that Jesus is the life, and we follow Jesus not for something other than Jesus, we follow Jesus for Jesus. And when we enter into faith in Christ, we are brought into the relationship that has always existed in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All these things are important to affirm and believe. And in our day and age and culture, it is easy to kind of throw off doctrine and dogma and belief and say, it doesn't really matter what you think or believe, it just matters that you're nice. You know, it just matters that you're a good person. And it's the dominant voice is doctrine doesn't matter, belief doesn't matter, your nicety, your goodness as a person matters. The problem is that's actually a doctrine, right? And it's simply called justification by works. It's called salvation by what you do and what you accomplish and what you earn. It's called validating your own existence based off of who you are and what you can do. That's a doctrine. It's just not a very good one. It's destructive. And the reality is, if you live that way, it doesn't matter how good of a person you'll be able to make yourself appear on the outside, you'll be living from an entirely selfish motivation from the get-go, because all you'll be doing, all you'll be interested in, is saving yourself. That's all you'll be interested in. You'll be interested purely in validating your own existence. Without Jesus, without the incarnation, without Jesus being the life, without love existing in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then that being extended to you through grace, all you have left is an endless cycle of trying to validate your own existence and prove that you have a right to be here. Because you're a good person, but that's just a selfish motivation. See, in the gospel, we're freed from having to save ourselves and from having to validate our own existence because that's already been done for us in Christ. And so then we're freed to get our eyes off of ourselves, onto God and onto others. Right? So these things change everything. So that's what we know. Jesus is everything. Jesus came down. Who we know? We know life himself and we know love himself. Third category is who needs to know? Who needs to know? If you'll notice, in this text, there is a very distinctly missional movement that John taps into here. He says, we are proclaiming the word of life to you, and we're doing this so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with God, the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see that? So there's an upward reality. There's an upward relational reality. Those who have encountered Jesus, those who have encountered the word of life, have this upward relationship with God, this vertical relationship with God, we could say, right? Father, Son, Spirit. But that's not all they have. They have this mission to invite others horizontally into relationship with them. We're writing these things so that you too may have fellowship with us. And then when they invite others into fellowship with them, that lines up those outsiders, quote unquote, to then have the vertical relationship with God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? So you start on the foundation that you have a vertical relationship with God that propels you to invite others into relationship with you, which then in turn gives them the chance to have relationship with God, which then will propel them to invite others into relationship with them, which will give those other people a chance to have relationship with God, which will then propel them to invite others into relationship with them. You see how this just keeps going and going and going? So there's a missional movement in this text. So yes, this is what I wanted to say. John actually identifies his purpose for writing as this missional purpose, this evangelistic purpose, if you will, right? And he does the same thing in his gospel. He says that we're writing these things. At the end of his gospel, he says, we're writing these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and in believing, you may have eternal life in him. So his whole purpose for writing is missional, and I think that's worth a pause, right? That's worth reflection. What implications for our life are there from the reality that the Bible was written missionally? What implications are there from the reality that God's revelation to us is instruction that we are to reveal God to others? I think that's kind of a big deal, right? So this has to be central, and this goes back to the salt and light thing that Jesus gives to his church as the church's identity. Right, at the center of who the church is not only who the church is in relationship with God, but who the church is in terms of her mission in the world. Right, so if the church loses her mission, she's breaking down her very identity, in a way. And she has to get back to her identity to reclaim her mission, right? So the mission of the church is central, and it's central in John's writing. So Jesus is everything. That's what we know. Jesus came down. That's what we know. We know life himself. We know love himself. That's who we know. Who needs to know? That's the mission of the church. Who needs to know? It's clear in this text, and it's clear for us, and it's clear for the church today. So fourth, how? Okay? How do you do this? How do you do this? How do you let what we know and who we know propel us into unstoppable mission? How do we do this? Two things. First, you need an unshakable identity. And the church needs an unshakable identity. You need an unshakable identity, and this is your identity that you need. Right? I am a son or daughter of the Father through the work of God the Son, filled with God the Spirit. That's your unshakable identity. I'm a son of God the Father, or a daughter of God the Father, through the work of God the Son, filled with God the Spirit. This is the identity that you need for everything, for your growth as a follower of Jesus. This is what you need for everything. This, every sin, every temptation, every fear, every anxiety, every obstacle, I think, can be overcome and killed with this identity. Son or daughter of the Father, through the work of God the Son, filled with God the Spirit. I'll give you one very simple example. Right? Several months ago, I was experiencing quite a bit of frustration, and you could say even stress, over my job situation. And through the Lord's grace, I have a new job now that I love, and it's awesome, and it's great, and that's just grace, right? I didn't earn that. That's just God's grace. But I was working a different job at the time, and it was difficult to find satisfaction in the job. I didn't feel like I was making enough money, so I was struggling with all these identity issues, right? I'm not doing a good job providing. I'm not setting us up for success for our future. I don't really like this job anyway. It doesn't feel like I'm stepping into my calling here. You know, what's going on? I mean, I'm sure everyone in this room has probably had an experience like that, you know, of sorts, you know, whether it be job related or other. And the unshakable identity, Son of God the Father, through the work of God the Son, filled with God the Spirit, cured that problem that was going on in my mind and heart. I'll show you how. First, I'm a son of God the Father. What I was looking for was a better job, right? I was looking for a promotion, you could say. Well, in the gospel, I'm a son of God the Father, and there is no higher promotion than being a child of God the Father. You can't get promoted higher than that, because if you're a son or daughter of the Father, that means you're a co-heir with Christ in the kingdom. So that's the highest promotion there is. Number two, I'm made a son through the work of the Son. Oh, so it's not really about my work anyway. It doesn't really matter what job I have, or don't have, or want to have, or wish I could have, because it's not about what I do to earn anything, or to promote myself. It's what Christ has done, what He has worked for me to promote me to my status as a son of God the Father. So it's Jesus' work, not mine. Third, I'm filled with God the Spirit. Guess what? I've been given a new job. I'm filled with God the Spirit. That means I'm sent out into the world on Jesus' mission, on Jesus' disciple-making mission. That's the greatest job there is. You see that? Unshakable identity. So first, you need an unshakable identity. Are you stuck? You need to remember that you're a son or daughter of the Father through the work of God the Son, filled with God the Spirit. Are you struggling with some sin? You're a son or daughter of the Father through the work of God the Son, filled with God the Spirit. Are you depressed? Are you in fear? Are you anxious? Are you about to give up? Right? You're a son or daughter of God the Father through the work of God the Son, filled with God the Spirit. That's your unshakable identity. And all of us here this morning, I think, simply need to hear God the Father say to us, "You are my son, you are my daughter, through the work of my Son, and I've given you myself because I've filled you with my Spirit." And that's all you need. So before, when we're in trouble, right, when we're, whether it's sin or fear or feeling down, or I mean, whatever it is, right? As the church and as disciples of Jesus, when we run into an obstacle of any kind, right? It's very tempting to think about what to do. And what we need to do is think about who we are, right? So before you try to figure out what you need to do to get yourself unstuck and out of the mess you're in, you just need to remember who you are in Christ. And then He'll give you the power to get out of the mess, because He's filled you with His Spirit, right? The unshakable identity is everything you need for growth in Christ. Second thing we need for this missional movement, because that's where we're going, right? That's what we're talking about. How do we get on this missional movement that John is talking about here? Unshakable identity. And the second thing is something, I'm just trying this out, so, you know, it's not a very catchy phrase, but we need a decentralized mission structure. It sounded worse even coming out than I, you know, had worked up in my mind. We needed a decentralized mission structure, and I'll break this down. I don't mean anarchy of any kind. That's not what I'm talking about when I say decentralized, right? What I mean by decentralized is that the ministry and the mission of the church has to be pushed down and out. It has to be pushed down and out. So the pastors of the church and the deacons of the church and the worship leaders of the church and the preachers of the church and the teachers of the church and the leaders of the church of any shape or form, right? Any official leader in the church does not primarily exist to do ministry, right? They exist to equip the church to do ministry. And that's everything will ride on that. That's huge for the church to get. And that's straight out of Ephesians 4, if you don't believe me, okay? Jesus gives leaders to his church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So the mission and ministry of the church has to be pushed down and out. Pastors are not here to do mission for you, and they're not here to do ministry for you. They're here to equip you to get on mission and to do ministry in your everyday life. So decentralized. Mission and ministry gets pushed down and out. Every individual believer is filled with the Spirit of God, the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. That means that every individual believer has the capacity, through Christ in them, for reproducing the whole, if that makes sense. Every individual believer matters to the church's ministry and mission. Everyone gets to play All of Life Matters. You can grab onto the phrase, right? Everyone gets to play All of Life Matters. Ministry and mission gets pushed down and out. That's what I mean by decentralized. Mission structure, right? I'm using that just as one phrase. Decentralized mission structure. What I mean by that is that the mission of the church is the structure of the church. Because when I talk about, you know, pushing down and out, right? You know, some of you might be thinking, well, where's the organization going to be if we push everything down and out? Where's the structure going to be? The mission is the structure. The mission of the church will unite the church. The mission of the church will organize the church. So decentralized mission structure. And that's how we get into this movement of mission that John's talking about. And the mission is very simple. It's really, we are disciples of Jesus who make disciples of Jesus who make disciples of Jesus who make disciples of Jesus. That's the mission of the church. That is this movement. It's very simple. And if we get these things, right, if we allow, check this out, if we allow what we know, that Jesus is everything and that Jesus came down, who we know, that we know life himself and that we know love himself, if we allow those things to propel us into this mission, then the church will be a movement. If we don't, right, if we don't have this mission, then the church will be a museum. And there's really only two ways that can go. If we allow what we know and who we know to propel us into who needs to know, then the church will be a movement. If we don't, the church will be a museum. You see, without mission, you can have a Bible study, and you can have small groups, and you can have preaching, right? But truth is, right, we'll be little more than a book club. So we don't want to be a museum. We want to be a movement. And we do that through what we know. Jesus is everything. Jesus came down. Who we know. We know life and we know love in Christ. We have relationship with Father, Son, and Spirit. And that propels us, because we've been filled with the Spirit, to get out into the world on the mission of disciple-making disciples. And that is what puts us into mission, and that's what puts us into a movement. Okay? So, you are the light of the world. The question is, are the lights on? Are the lights on? Let's pray together. Father, thanks for your grace. Thanks for your word. Thank you for coming to get us through sending your son. Thank you that we don't have to get to you. Thank you that you got to us. I pray, Lord, that we would be compelled as disciples of Jesus to spend our life for the work of Jesus. That we would be propelled into mission through what we know, through who we know, Lord, and that you would keep your church from becoming a museum, and that you would help her to be a movement through your Spirit. Father, we pray that this would get us out of bed in the morning. We pray that this would be everything that our life depends on, that it would be the driving factor of our existence. Lord, that we wouldn't do it as a way to validate our existence, because we know that's not going to work. We know that's just falling back into trying to earn our own salvation. But that we would do it as a response to the fact that you validated our existence in what Jesus has done for us, his death and resurrection, and that you've given us your Spirit. So you've given us a new job. You've given us a new mission. You've given us a new purpose. So I pray that you would help us, Lord, that you would simply help us. And I pray these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And everyone said, Amen.